So remember then, it's the Corinthians' obsession with the gift of speaking in tongues that Paul is concerned about in this section of the Corinthian letter of chapters 12 to 14. And remember too that he's initially then, before engaging directly with this actual gift of speaking in tongues, he's initially in the earlier parts of this section setting forth some broader reasons why their obsession with this gift is problematic. And so in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12, he's basically saying their obsession with speaking in tongues is unhelpful. It has the potential to make them quite undiscerning as to the utterances that take place within their assemblies, basically accepting then anything that is said, regardless of its content, just because it's spoken in this particular medium. This medium is so special, it's so sacred, it's so sacrosanct in their eyes that anything can be said if it's said in tongues. There's that tendency, which he says is so unhelpful. And then in verses 4 to 11, he's saying that their obsession with speaking in tongues, it's plain wrong. There are many other gifts, he says in those verses, which equally have as their source the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't a one-trick pony. The Holy Spirit hasn't just given one gift. There are many gifts that are from the Holy Spirit. And so there's no justification whatsoever for just singling out one and making that ever so special. No, it's just wrong. It disregards the range of gifts that there is, and disregards indeed the purpose of Holy Spirit gifts. The purpose is to meet the needs that are there within the church as a whole, and so there must of necessity be a range of them. So their obsession with this gift, it's unhelpful, number one, and it's just plain wrong, number two. But then in verses 12 to 30 that we're considering this evening, he makes a third point then about their obsession. And here he's saying it's divisive. Their obsession with speaking in tongues, it's divisive. And I want to look at this then this evening under three headings, and I warn you we shall spend longest on the first. So our first heading then this evening, a divine priority. A divine priority. And the priority to which I'm referring then is unity. Unity, harmony, peace, happy, healthy relations within the church. That is a matter of great importance to God. And that comes across then in our passage by way of three particular emphases. So number one then, what I'm going to call composition, an emphasis on composition. Because the outstanding emphasis really in our passage is this: in saving men and women and boys and girls, God doesn't turn them into isolated entities, individual Christians, one over here and one over there. No, in saving men and women and boys and girls, God composes with them a single whole, a unit. A unit, in fact, that is so integrated that the best analogy that there is for it is the human body, the physical body. And I mean, you can't get more integrated than that, can you? I mean, you won't have a conversation with someone after the service this evening that goes something like this: hello, good to see you this evening. Where are your legs tonight? Oh, my legs, well, they were tired, so they stayed at home. They didn't come to the service. And while we're on the subject, what about your neck? Where's your neck this evening? I haven't seen it for a while, actually. Oh, my neck, it's not here. It's going to a different church now. You wouldn't have that conversation this evening a body is either here in its entirety or it's not here in its entirety. It's a unit, and it can only possibly ever function as such. And that then is the analogy, the best analogy for what God is composing as he saves men and women and boys and girls. He is composing, he is building up a body. So verse 27, you are the body of Christ. Verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Verse 24, God has composed the body. And it's clear, by the way, as you move on there, that he's not talking there about the human body. He's not saying that God has composed our human bodies, although that, of course, is true. But that's not the point he's making. He means God has composed this other body comprising Christian believers. Verse 18, God arranged the members in the body. And again, it's clear there that Paul's not talking at the physical level. He's talking about this greater body, the body of Christians. Actually, he uses a strong word there in verse 18. That word translated arrange in the ESV, it's a bit weak. Appointed is the Greek word really that Paul uses there, and it is a strong word. And elsewhere in the New Testament, it's used of God's appointment in eternity of the objects of his salvation, the individuals whom he's going to save. Perhaps most conspicuously, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but he did appoint us to receive salvation. It's a strong word that has to do with God's election in eternity. And I think it has that sense here in verse 18. Paul is talking about this appointment in eternity of those whom he will save, but here he's bringing in this particular aspect of it, that he appointed us in eternity to be saved as members of a body, as members of this whole, this unit, this organism. And so I'm saying, and that's one really striking emphasis that we have in our passage. Composition, God composing out of men and women this integrated whole, this unit. The divine priority of unity comes across in that. But then emphasis number two, communion. Communion. Because in verse 13, then the last part of the verse, he has that phrase that all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, obviously, he's talking there about the Holy Spirit. The ESV is correct to capitalize the word spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit figures prominently throughout this whole section of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 to 14. Remember that we've said, what are spiritual gifts are gifts from the Holy Spirit. But this reference here in verse 13 to the Holy Spirit, it's not about gifts. It's about something more basic. This idea of drinking in the Bible, when related to God or to a divine person, it denotes communion, fellowship with God, enjoying God, and experiencing then this deep, thirst-quenching soul satisfaction in knowing God and relating to God. We've emphasized quite a bit already this evening, Psalm 42, those great words of the psalmist there, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Or you think of Jesus' words in John 6, where he talks so strikingly about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And of course, some are utterly bemused by that and indeed offended by it there in John 6. But it's a vivid picture then of communing with the incarnate Christ. Drinking his blood, it means knowing him intimately and enjoying him deeply. And drinking the Spirit then, here in verse 13, must refer to communion with Him, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, a close, intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit. Indeed, part of what Paul is doing here is addressing then their obsession with speaking in tongues by here in verse 13 redirecting their focus for a moment, not merely from speaking in tongues, but from spiritual gifts altogether. As one commentator puts it, he's saying salvation consists not of the possession of gifts, but of communion with the giver. The great thing, he's saying, is not actually the gifts that the Spirit gives you. Yes, they have their importance, but the great thing that you have isn't the Spirit's gifts, it's the Spirit's presence. It's that relationship that you have with the Spirit. That's far more important than the gifts He bestows. Part of what He's doing is that, but the main point is this one then of unity. He's saying that God has made you all you Corinthian believers, all of you, to have this communion with the Spirit. Not just the Jewish believers, he says, the Greek believers too. Not just the socially privileged believers amongst you, but the slave believers too. Communion with the Spirit is at the heart of Christianity. That's why we mention almost every Sunday communion with the Spirit, don't we? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's at the heart of Christianity, and this thing at the heart of Christianity, then Paul is saying, it's not just experienced by some. It's experienced by you all. Whatever differences there are between you, they don't pertain to the heart of Christianity. When it comes to the heart of Christianity, your communion with the Spirit, you all have it. You've all been made to drink. That's what Paul is saying. So again, he's emphasizing unity. There's this stress on composition, and there's this stress on communion. But then there's a third emphasis, what I'm going to call compensation. Compensation. So notice then in verses 22 to 24 that Paul draws our attention to a couple of ironies relating to our physical bodies. So he says, first of all, that we have bodily organs, verse 22, that seem to be weaker. He's probably talking there about internal organs. The heart, for instance. I mean, in terms of its composition, the heart is fragile. It's delicate. It's weak. When surgeons are performing a heart transplant, I don't suppose they chuck the new heart around the operating theatre like a ball. It's weak. The same goes for the lungs and the kidneys and so on. It's one reason that they are internal organs. They need to be housed. They need to be protected within our bodies. They couldn't withstand the bumps and knocks, the exposure to sunlight and rain and everything else that our external organs are subjected to all the time. They are weak. But, Paul says, compensating for their weakness, they have the honor of being indispensable. That's what Paul says. So you hear that a friend has been stabbed with a knife, and your first question in that situation is not how much blood did he shed or what's it done to his appearance. The first question is, were any of his internal organs affected? You can have skin grafts, plastic surgery, prosthetic limbs, and all that kind of stuff. That's not the end of the world. But if the knife has entered his heart or his lungs, then that's very concerning. And so that's the first irony then that Paul points out, that there are these body parts that are weak, yet honored with this status of indispensability. But then a second irony, he says that we have bodily organs which we think less honorable. That's what he says, verse 23. Or he refers to them also as unpresentable parts. And here then he's presumably referring to sexual organs. And even in our society then, today, where pretty much anything goes, still we have this concept, don't we? Still phrases like private parts, indecent exposure, phrases like that are still in common use. It's widely understood that there are some bodily parts which bring shame and dishonour to anyone who accidentally or deliberately flaunts them. But, Paul says, compensating for their shamefulness, those body parts have the honour of being meticulously, fastidiously shielded from view, treated with greater modesty, he says, so that while on our hurried mornings we might leave the house with stubbly chins or messy hair or unironed clothes, we would never possibly leave the house in a state of immodesty. We would never rush out of the door half naked. If nothing else, we'll have at least paid attention to covering up what needs to be covered up. So that's the second irony. Body parts that are shameful and yet honoured with these strenuous measures to ensure modesty. So why is Paul interested in these ironies? Well, his point is this, that in the Corinthian church then, there are folk who perhaps we might say are plodders. Folk who are just very humdrum, bottom of the pile, back of the line kinds of people, a bit needy, a bit pathetic. Might be because of their social status. They're slaves, they have no rights, no liberties, no possessions. He mentions such people in chapter 7 of the letter. It might be because these people, they are prisoners of their own oversensitive consciences. They have all these scruples, all these activities and situations which in their minds are sinful. And they live then with this paralyzing fear that they're going to inadvertently break God's rule by doing this or by doing that. Paul mentions those kinds of people in chapter 8. It might be because their contribution to the life of the church is always of a very practical, menial, down-to-earth kind. He mentions those kinds of people in chapter 16. So there are these people in the Corinthian church and in other institutions or organizations in Corinth. These people would be overlooked and they would be pushed aside. Because in other institutions and organizations, the survival of the fittest would be the governing principle. But in the Corinthian congregation, in the Corinthian church, that shouldn't happen. Because God had sent this letter via Paul to this church, saying of those slaves in the congregation in chapter 7 that they are the Lord's freedmen. Beautiful thing he says of the slaves, chapter 7, 22. They are the Lord's freedmen. Of those over-scrupulous people in the congregation in chapter 8, he says they are brothers for whom Christ died, and therefore they must be treated with sensitivity and with great care. Of those practical contributors to the life of the church in chapter 16, that they must be recognized and must be prized. And in all of those touches then, what he says about the slaves, what he says about the over-scrupulous, what he says about the very practical down-to-earth contributors in chapter 16, in all of those touches, this is God doing with the body of Christ exactly what we do with our physical bodies, namely compensating. Treating those church members who are naturally disadvantaged in some way as we treat our bodily organs that are naturally disadvantaged in some way. Honouring them. Giving them compensating honour because they have these natural disadvantages. God has done that in the Corinthian church through Paul's letter. And in doing that then, he has done it to create this atmosphere that Paul describes in verses 25 and 26. in which then if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. So there's a Corinthian church member who's suffering in some significant way. And that Corinthian church member might be one of those plodders, as I described them. Maybe one of the slaves in the congregation. But you see, all the rest of the church can't say, oh, well, he's just a slave, so it doesn't matter that he's suffering. No, because God has honoured that slave. God has compensated for that slave's lowly status by saying that man is the Lord's free man. And so the church then must respond to that and take that on board and say, this person is our brother and his suffering is our suffering. His burden is our burden. We suffer with that person. And that's then the compensation. And so I'm saying that there are these three emphases in our passage. Composition, God composing out of converts a single entity, a unit, a body. Communion, all Christians having the same communion with the Holy Spirit. Compensation, God compensating for natural disadvantages in some believers by honouring them in a particular way. And all these three emphases then are bringing out this great truth that God is concerned for unity in his church. Unity is a divine priority. God really, really, really wants unity. Have we understood that? It's not just for the Corinthian church. It's for our church, for every church. God really, really, really wants unity. It's a divine priority. So that's the first thing, a divine priority. Secondly, a Corinthian problem. A Corinthian problem. Because Paul then, in our passage here, he flags up two attitudes that were probably surfacing within the Corinthian church at this time, and which probably flowed then from this preoccupation with the gift of speaking in tongues. So the first attitude, you'll notice, is in verses 15 and 16. So he's very much using this body imagery. He says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And so he's probably then referring to an attitude here among some in the Corinthian church who didn't possess this gift of speaking in tongues. And this gift, as we've said then, the last few weeks, it was being prized. It was the gift that everyone was to aspire to. It was the number one gift. And here there was someone that they just didn't have it. And they'd never spoken in tongues. And it didn't look like they ever were going to speak in tongues. And so the temptation for them was to think exactly as these body parts in Paul's image here. Well, I'm not then a proper part of the body. I don't really belong. I'm a second-class citizen. I'm on the edge, I'm on the fringe, I'm on the periphery. I'm only partially part of this setup because I've never manifested this great gift, this number one gift. That was probably one attitude that was surfacing. And then the other, which is even more serious, is in verse 21. Again, using this image of body parts talking to each other, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So here then Paul probably has in mind those in the Corinthian church who did have this gift of speaking in tongues. And again then, because this was being presented as the number one gift, the great gift, and they had it and they could see others that didn't, it was tempting for them then to say, well, we don't really need that person. That person doesn't matter too much. That person is on the edge because they don't have this gift that I have and that others have. An elitist superiority complex. And so from then this obsession with speaking in tongues, this problem of divisiveness was flowing. An inferiority complex among some who didn't have this number one gift, as it was considered, and a superiority complex amongst others who did have it. And in the light then of everything we said in point number one, Paul is saying this is no small matter. God wants unity. It's a divine priority in the life of the church. And he's saying then your obsession with speaking in tongues, it's striking at that, no less. It's not merely unhelpful. It's not merely theologically incorrect. But it's divisive. It's striking at this great divine concern for unity. It's jeopardizing this thing that God is so bothered about. God is deeply concerned for unity, and your preoccupation with this gift, it's imperiling that thing that God is so deeply concerned about. Now, as I've said in the previous two studies, we're unlikely in our congregation to be facing the exact situation that Paul was addressing here, an obsession with this gift of speaking in tongues. I don't think that's likely to be our issue. But I guess we must always be careful, mustn't we, about so highlighting anything that thing that we're highlighting creates two categories, the haves and the have-nots. That was the issue here, that they'd so highlighted speaking in tongues that it created these two categories and therefore division, disunity, the haves and the have-nots. With us, it could be something very simple. We could give the impression that a university education is the sort of thing every Christian should have. It's really, really important. And of course, it would never be taught. It would never be in our formal documents. But we could give that impression in the way we talk. And it could create then these two categories, haves and have-nots. It could be an overemphasis on family, as evangelical Christians in a society where we feel perhaps that much government policy is undermining family, we rightly want to stress family as a good thing and a biblical thing. But we can easily put it on such a pedestal that those who are not married or those who don't have children can feel like those in verses 15 and 16 of our passage. And those who are married and those who do have children can feel like those in verse 21. And it can create haves and have-nots. It can overemphasize the call, as we talk about it, into full-time Christian ministry of some sort, and give the impression then that those who are working for the church in some capacity, that they are in a higher category than those who are not. Whatever it might be, we almost always must be careful that we don't so highlight something, so elevate something, that we create these categories and we create therefore tension and disunity, and we therefore strike at this thing that God is so concerned about. His priority, one of his priorities, is unity in the church, and we must be careful of anything that imperils that. So a divine priority, a Corinthian problem. But then thirdly and finally, a pastoral, or pastoral, depending how you like to pronounce it, passion. A pastoral passion. Because Paul closes then our passage this evening with another of these gift lists, these lists of spirit gifts. Again, as all the others, not exhaustive, it's selective. We've touched on most of the things that are mentioned there in verses 28 to 30 already, so we won't look at what the gifts are themselves, because we already have done, and we'll be coming back to some of them later. But what's particularly interesting is verses 29 and 30, where he's making the point, you can see, then that we don't all have the same gifts, and that there's some who have this gift and some who have that gift, and so on, and that's the simple point he's making. But he doesn't put it like this. He doesn't say all are not apostles, and all are not prophets, and all are not teachers. He doesn't write this in indicative statements. He writes this in questions, doesn't he? All these question marks. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? What's the point of that? Well, surely it's expressing passion, isn't it? It's expressing intensity. It's an expression of certain emotional intensity. We do that ourselves sometimes if we're a bit fired up. We fire out a question at someone. When you're telling your children off, you often find yourself firing questions at them. And it's a way then that we express emotional intensity. And I think that's what we're seeing with Paul here in those last two verses of our passage. We're seeing that he's passionate. He's angry, I think we could say. We do see Paul angry at times, don't we, in his letters. You think of the Galatian epistle and how passionate he is there sometimes. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he writes like that. And here then, I think we're seeing Paul as he addresses this divisiveness that's flowing from their obsession with speaking tongues. And he's not just calmly saying this isn't great, guys. He's quite fired up about this. He's passionate about this. He's angry about this. And it just once again stresses the importance then of this business of unity. And how serious division, disunity is. I think often our scale of sins is quite different to the New Testament scale of sins. You think of what Paul says in Titus 3:10, remarkable words there. He says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Not talking about someone who's been sleeping around, committing sexual infidelity. Not talking about someone who has got into devil worship. Not talking about someone who has robbed the bank. He's talking about a Christian who has been divisive, who has been pulling other Christians apart, sowing seeds of division and disunity in the church. And he says, if that person doesn't listen to two warnings, don't ever speak to them again. Don't touch them with a barge pole. That's how serious divisive behavior is. And that's what we're seeing here with Paul. He's getting angry here. Not in this case over the people he'll come to in chapter 15 who are denying the resurrection of the dead. Not the people who are getting drunk at the Lord's table. Not the guy who's slept with his father's wife in chapter 5. He's angry here with those who are creating these two categories of haves and have-nots in the Corinthian church. That fires him up. And it's because then disunity does, as we've said, a strike at this thing God is so concerned about. And it destroys, doesn't it? You look at churches that end up closing down, and there can be different reasons for why that happens. But I think usually you'll find somewhere along the line, this at least was one factor. this was in the mix. That there was division, there was separation, there was schism, there was friction, tension. It's a far more effective tool of Satan's for dividing churches than heresy or persecution. Just get Christians to turn in on themselves and fight each other. It's a terrible, abominable thing in New Testament terms, divisiveness. And it gets Paul fired up here to end our passage bombarding them with these questions. Let's have his attitude toward disunity, and let's jealously protect unity in our church. Amen.